I'd been kind of floating around here. When he came over, trip up here, it was rather eventful. Two times in which one evening and then the other evening, if it wasn't for God's help, I think we'd both be gone. It was really, really amazing. And I was like floating, really floating for about the first 4 or 5 days. But I'm feeling good now, and I'm ready to go. If you want a subject for the sermon, it's God is building a family. God is building a family. And we'll start over in Genesis 1. Beginning in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're familiar with that, probably the most familiar Bible passage there is. Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The first man, the first human man. Would have been nice to have been around, have seen something like that happen. Maybe we can turn time back if we are subject to time and be able to go back at that very, very first scripture of God making the beginnings of the earth and the beginnings of his family. In Genesis 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper, comparable to him. I find that interesting when it says comparable to him, meaning not lesser than him, but comparable to him, is equal to him. That'll drive some feminists up the wall, because they, in their mind, they think that they're superior, right? Right, ladies? And then in Genesis 9:1, well, we all know what happened. There was a falling away. And then Noah, this is only in chapter 9, but we know the story of Noah. And it's amazing to, because this is the beginning again, you know, all over again. And then in Genesis 21, Sarah and Abraham, let's go over there once. Genesis 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah, and he had, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time in which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son born to him, to whom Sarah bore to him Isaac. So that's the beginning of the family of God. And I find it interesting, the first about 1,800 years of this existence here was consumed of in the Bible, 8 pages. 8 pages, not a whole lot. And then continuing on, so it goes down to, turn over to Galatians in the New Testament, Galatians 4. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. All the way down to this time now, basically, because we're in the New Covenant age, a time in which mankind has the ability, or not the ability, but the chance to become a God being. I don't know if we realize just how precious that is. When you think about it, when you go to bed at night and you think, how could I ever be a God? Well, God said you will be. And that means everybody here. And one thing about that that was so interesting is that it's a assured thing. Because God, it doesn't call anybody who is not with the program. He knows who is called, and he knows they can make it, and I believe that he knows they will make it. Genesis, Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, reading to 7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then as heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which are nature, by nature not gods. By now, after you have known God, or rather have known of God, or by God, how is it that you turned again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be bondage. You observe days. Am I in the right one here? Oh, chapter 4, okay. It is chapter 4, wasn't it? Okay. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to blame that all on these glasses and on my wife again, too, so. Just before services started, I got another pair of glasses on the counter back home. Not back home, back in the motel. And I said, you feel like taking a trip? She says, I'm not going down that mountain again. Oh, okay, verse 4. Chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we are an heir of God through Christ and what He has done for us. God is building a family. Okay, so I said it. How do I know? How do I know He's building a family? How many other people know that? How many other people who are Christians or call themselves Christians, do they know that God is building a family? I know it. You know it. Very few other people do. God has placed you and me in that family, and He wants us to be there. That's nice. Nice thought. But how do we know? How do we know? What do we know? What do we know others do not know? God is a very protective Father. All of our lives we were going in one direction of our lives, and all of a sudden we turned around just like that. How do we know? How do we know this? It's a miracle. And the miracle is that God has given us His Spirit. And all of a sudden, things have changed. But we still know it. Can I define it exactly what's going to happen? No. But He gave me His Spirit. And because of that, I know. Pretty simple, isn't it? I didn't know that before. I didn't know who I was before. I had some of the strangest ideas in my eyes or my mind as to what I was. You know, when we were younger, we first came into the church, or just prior to coming into the church, here was these imaginations in my mind. And I was to the point where I thought I was going a little crazy, because we had three kids at the time. This was 50 years ago, almost 50 years, and 49. And these thoughts would come into my mind, and I don't know who was playing with my mind or if I was just hallucinating, but I had an imagine in my eyes or in my mind that I was a figment of some powerful beings, not God, but some other powerful being who was sleeping. And I'm a figment of His imagination or His dream. And it's only a matter of time before He snaps out of it, awakes, and I'm gone. My family, my wife, oh, she'll stick around for a while. But it's just, it could probably drive you crazy if you kept delving into that, because you had this in your mind all the time that you're just a figment of somebody else's imagination. And it was frightening. What do we know that others do not know? God's a very protective Father. All of our lives we were going in one direction, and suddenly we just turned around. Remember Paul? Now he was a dedicated servant to the state, and he was a murderer, and he put a lot of people to death by his power and the power that he had as a magistrate or something within the Jewish community. I guess they had opportunities to be able to put people to death. Maybe he had to do it by fiat of the Roman government. But in any case, he put a lot of Christians to death. And he enjoyed it. Then he's walking down this road called Damascus. And he gets whapped just like that. Just like that. And he was he hated Christians. He hated them. He wanted them all dead. And he went down to the ground. And at that moment, I believe it was at that moment, that God Almighty took him and says, "Okay, buddy, you're mine." He must have been startled, but I'll bet in the back of his mind he was thinking, you know, I'm going to be just like that other guy, that schluck in Wisconsin, who had these thoughts also, that he probably had. He wanted, like everybody else, had to have the meaning of life. The meaning of life. Like Monty Python, I think, or whatever it is. He didn't know what the meaning of life was. But Paul did. Because at that moment, he turned around his life, his thinking processes, and everything. And he also knew, because God told him, or Christ told him, that, look, you're going to have problems. Prepare for it. But I know you can make it, he says. And he got him. He said, "You're mine now." He would be one of those fellows that I would like to meet in the kingdom. Meet him, and there's several others too. They're on my bucket list. If you want to call it a bucket list. God is a very protective Father. And he loves us very much. And he's got that love that he has for all human beings. Paul on the road to Damascus. What a story. Now I go back to my original question concerning God building a family. It is what God has given to us. A microcosm, just a microcosm of his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, his mind. Now, God is the one, I think somebody mentioned here during one of the sermons, that the universe is huge. It's amazing. It's something like 200, more than that, it's about, I think, 18 billion years old. And it's as old as it's expanding out into the universe. And the universe keeps opening up all the time, bigger and bigger and bigger. It's amazing what's out there. And I don't think anybody can really bring it into terms as to the size of the universe. I'm a proponent, I'm not a proponent, I don't propose it, but I believe in this, what's called the Big Bang Theory. But you know what? There's something to that insofar as godly, strong, powerful. And that Big Bang Theory is that somewhere along the line, you would argue with, and I got into arguments with other people concerning the Big Bang Theory, and some of them were Christians who believed only in 6,000 years. Well, they can present a pretty potent evidence, but you still can't get by it. It really doesn't matter if it's 6,000 years in your mind or all these billion years, because at the end of those billion years, there's 6,000-year period. It's the same one that they believe in. But God is a fantastic God in how he works. And so we have a microcosm of his Spirit, his mind, himself, him. With that, we just know, period. Because he has given that to us. And it's a miracle for us to get and receive his Spirit. It's amazing. So this is what God has done for us. Okay, here's my calling. And everybody would probably have the same calling that I had. So we can probably reflect back on one another. In that area that I was talking about, that I had these thoughts going through my mind about being part of another individual, his mind, his story, whatever it is. And it was pretty frightening. Now, I had children at the time. I had a wife. I don't think she felt that way. I don't know. Do you? Did you? No. Okay. How'd you feel up on the mesa? You must have felt something there. But there was a French philosopher, and I just ran across him. I'm not an intellectual by any means, just an ordinary schmuck, you know. And I did run across this as when it was going on. I think God was in the process of calling me. And I had laying out in front of me was this philosopher's, one of the things that he said that made him very famous. The philosopher was René Descartes. I was always call him René Descartes, but it's French, and be French, they always add the words on the end. The French like to do that. Turn over to Philippians 4:9, because I was struggling and I needed something. This is one of the most comforting scriptures in my mind that I can always go to when the time comes. Philippians 4:9. Because I felt for sure at that time that God was fooling with my mind. Not God. Well, God was with my mind after that. Philippians 4:7. And what God gave me, He gave me a spirit that was so comforting and so wonderful. Philippians 4:9, I said, is that right? I'm sorry, 4:7. My handwriting is so bad, and I have now in some areas, yeah, I get these little tremors. Any of you old people like me, do you have them tremors every so often? Sometimes you can't beat them. I can't read. Well, I did here because at this particular time I had beautiful handwriting. Until I got to the bottom of the page, now I'm going to be struggling over there. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, I'll tell you, for me, and my understanding was so skewed and off base. Once you have that peace of God, that bit of God in your heart that He gives you, once that happens, you begin to have a peace of God, and that is God Himself. That's part of His Spirit. And as I mentioned before, a microcosm of it, very, very little. But yet it's enough to turn a person around in his tracks. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He promises that for all of us. And He will guard our hearts and our minds. And prior to having God's Holy Spirit, we were all over the place, right? And you thought thoughts that you shouldn't think. You did things that you shouldn't do. All the things that are contrary to God Himself. Yet God sees you. He says, you know, I can use you. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to turn you around. Because I'm going to give you just a little bit of my Spirit. That's all it takes from God. I would fear for my country at this time and place. There is so much going on in this country itself. I've never seen it like that before, and I've been around for close to 80 years. It's absolutely amazing how I have seen this country deteriorate right in front of my eyes. And many other people, the older folks, probably know it, even younger ones in your mid-50s or 60s. But it's happened right in front of our eyes. And now it is escalating downwards to the point now that it seems to be that half the people in this country, maybe even more, have no relationship with God whatsoever. And those that do have a relationship with God can be a little skewed because it's got, how would you say, tinges of atheism. Not atheism in, well, just, you know, Christmas, Easter, and stuff like that. And yet I know a lot of these people, and so do you. They're your neighbors, they're your friends, maybe even some in your family that have no that belong to these religions, and how would you say, like them? Or use that for, they take solace in their religion, but yet they are there, and I think many of them, I can talk, I'm not going to mention any names, but we have some friends back, us neighbors, relatives, they have this idea that something is askew with their religions, because a lot of their religions now, and I mean, I'm talking about the Christian religions, the religions in which people believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he's their Savior, but they also believe all this other stuff that comes in through the church itself. But when they look right into the Bible, and a lot of them are doing that now. I could say we went to a couple of funerals, and just recently, well, within a year, one was a Catholic funeral and one was a Lutheran funeral. That seems all we have up in Wisconsin, Catholics and Lutherans. But each one of them, and this was for people who were older, and I found it amazing that these religions are beginning to look into their religion, and they like the part of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and they take a lot of solace in that. But all these other things, they're kind of a little, this doesn't make sense. And I could see that with this these funerals, one a Catholic funeral, one a Lutheran funeral. And they're looking, and what they're saying up in the front doesn't make sense to what is in reality. But that's changing, as I mentioned. Because I have heard in one, you remember when you go to a funeral sometimes, and you go there, and the priest or the minister talks about, that's a little Canadian lingo, by the way, if you're familiar. But it's pretty well Wisconsinite, too, I think. But the people think it's... It doesn't make sense, because the older people, anyhow, the younger people, it seems like they're being lost. But the older people, they're heartstruck as to what's going on in the religion that they love. And they're wondering about it and the dogma of it. And each time that Lutheran minister and that Catholic priest, in each of these separate funerals, the usual fare is that, well, old Uncle Joe, he's down there. I mean, he's up there now, but he's seeing you and he's keeping an eye on you. Well, poor Uncle Joe, why would he want to keep an eye on us, because we're in such a sorry state here? I mean, would you want to see what's going on down here if that was the case, that you would go down there and see your children misbehaving? I wouldn't want to do that. I'm not saying my children misbehave. They might even listen to this thing, and so I got to be careful what I say. But it didn't make sense, let's put it that way. It didn't make sense that the minister or priest says, and old Uncle Joe, as I said before, is looking down. But they aren't saying that anymore, because I think these people, these priests and ministers and other members of the clergy, are saying, you know, I can't say that anymore. It doesn't make sense. And people are questioning me, and I'm questioning it myself. So to me, that's a very good sign. And I've got a feeling there's going to be a lot of people, and we'll be talking about that a little later on, that there will be a lot of people who will be called into this church in the end time. Friends of ours. And maybe because of what we have done to help them in their lives to come about and say, you know what? That guy's got something over there. I'd like to find out what it is. And that's happening more and more. It's getting that way. They're questioning me because they want to know. And I said before, most of these people are older people. Well, not as old as I and Bob Wright, but they're getting pretty close to it. But there's something going on in the background with these other religions. And I see it as a good sign. But by the same token, they still have their problems with the Easters and Christmases and all of that, because that's such a deep thing that enmeshed in them and their children. But eventually, I think they're going to be, there's going to be a lot of them who I really believe that will be in the same family that we are, where God is going to stop them in their tracks. Because the church has to grow. We take a look around us now, and we have, well, we had up to 400 people between Green Bay and Appleton. Now there's nobody. I mean, well, there is small people, and they're kind of spaced over here and there and there. It was that God told Elijah, get off your pity potty, because I was on a pity potty. I was wondering, are we the only ones? Just myself, my wife, and even some of the people in our Bible study group were a little iffy. But we have to go someplace because it makes us feel good, because we understand and they have the same ideas that we do, but there are some other things that they don't particularly believe that are wrong on their part. But that's it. Now, there are a whole bunch of other little groups around, but they all have their little idea. They're all spin-offs from the old WCG. And it's fun to get together with them, to know them. Some of the other spin-offs, the bigger spin-offs, are still the same way they were before, years ago. They were the ones who had to tell you how to worship. And if you get out of that line, you know, God gives you and gives all of us some latitude. And if another man injects himself in that, says, well, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can do this. You better do this. What makes him superior to the other? Your own beliefs. And that's always been a sore spot with me. And I still know people, a lot of people, from the other churches. And one of the things that would get my teeth hurt, and I'd listen to, and they'd say, I knew what they're going to say, but they were talking about like friends of ours or some other churches, you know, from the smaller groups. And the question would be from this member of God's church, quote unquote, she'd say, but do they have the truth? I almost want to scream when I hear that. No, they don't have the truth right now. But you know they have a lot of other truth. It's called love. As opposed to looking down at other people because they don't have that same understanding we have. But that's just a gripe on my part. Come on, eyeballs. Oh, here we go. On the other hand, as I was talking about God calling people, He will never call anybody. He never called anybody who He thinks or knows could not make it. They could be really wonderful people. But He would never call them. He's not that way. He loves people very much. Every human being. In fact, He loves other people as much as He loves us. But our job has been the calling that He gave us. But He doesn't love us more, really, from my understanding. He just wants us to make it. So He concentrates on us more. So it may seem that He does love us more. He never promised us a smooth ride to the kingdom. He says it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be rough. It's going to be tough. I remember when I was in the Air Force, 19-year-old kid, second flight overseas, we were in an old Super Constellation. It was a prop plane. The jet planes were around, but they were in the fighters. And we flew over to Saudi Arabia, but on one of the legs we flew into Canada and called Harmon Air Force Base in Stephenville, Newfoundland. And we were flying there, then we were flying overseas to the Azores and to some other place. Because in those days you couldn't take a plane and go from Chicago to Saudi Arabia. And still have plenty of gas left without even having to fill up to come back again. But it was a interesting flight. And as I mentioned before, God doesn't, how would you say, treat you with kid gloves, you might say, because he has to strengthen us. So we always have these bits and dips and all these things going on in our lives, and a lot of them has to be with the
the beliefs that we have, for instance, like the Sabbath, could really dig into your lifestyle if your boss says either you work this Sabbath or you're out of a job. A lot of people had to suffer for that. Some of them, they had to make it, and then they did make it. But it was hard, and there's many other things too. So, anyhow, I got into the story about the plane. It really isn't that worth much, but all I remember is that when we were flying there, and one of the inboard covers on top of the wing, on one of the wings, it houses a 40-man life raft, and that's for ditching over in the water. But one of the covers came off, and in these planes, we only flew about maybe 14,000 feet. They don't fly at 40, 45,000 now. So you can see a lot what's on the ground, and in this case, in the water. And all of a sudden, the plane took a dive and it heard flapping. And the flapping was in a 40-passenger, or either 40 or 20-man life raft. That was flapping out, and that just killed the aerodynamics of that plane. It's down like that. Now, if you're 19 years old, you think you're a pretty tough guy, but we were all scared. And, God took care of that for us. Maybe he knew that somewhere along the line he was going to call this doofus in one of those seats. But he did, he brought it on, brought it all the way down, into, probably 1,000 feet above the ocean. And we limped over to Newfoundland. But it was frightening because here we were in a situation that we could not control. And this is the life that we are in. We're in a situation that really can't control from the outside. And it was so interesting. Let me put it this way. He never promised us an easy flight. Like this flight we had. It wasn't easy at all. He doesn't promise us an even easy flight. And there's a lot of things. For instance, we can talk about our child who almost died in front of us. And we didn't go to the doctor. When we did go to the doctor, I'd ask him for advice. And he says, get out of my office. Because I would not take the drugs he had. Now, you know, we could have taken them then. But we were told by other people, quote-unquote ministers, well, you can't take that, you know. Well, I find. How about you with your children? Well, you know, they learned that they were doing it themselves. But this was different, and we obeyed them because we took it as word, you know, God's word. So all this is going on. All the rough times that we had, especially through the church teachings, and even from our neighbors and relatives, because they thought we're a little goofy. And things kept getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, it got to the point where, wait a second, there's got to be a better way than this. Especially when we were judged and governed by the ministry itself. And we began to see things falling apart. But we had a tough ride. And you all had different tough rides. It was tough or whatever you did, wherever you were. And it probably brought you to a cry, a good fall. I know it did us one case when my son was in bed, 8 years old, and he had a fever for 2 weeks that hovered right around 107. And people are going to say, Warren, he should be dead. And it was to the point, at that one particular point, I mean, we were so green in the faith. But we were going to do exactly what we were told by the church. But God honored that. And finally it got to the point, we had him upstairs, we had all that in the middle of the winter, hot in that room, so we opened all the windows up to cool him down. And we thought this was going to be it. He started to gasp and searching for air. His lungs were completely closed, and the fever was building up in his body. And as green as we were, we said, look, we go to God every morning for our prayers. Maybe not all every morning, because we were kind of lackadaisical in some areas. But we got to go to God right now. And he was gasping. He was about ready to die. And thought, let's pray. What an amazing thought for a Christian, right? So we were both crying, sobbing, and we just asked God, heal. Then we heard him say, I'm hungry. And, many of you had that same situation in your lives where God came in and stepped in just like that and said, I'm here to help. I'm your Father. And he did that for us. He won't leave you alone. At that same time, there was a, what do they call that, when they put a poultice over a, like a volcano of poison in the body, and that just gushed out. I mean, I can't tell you how that was, and I still think about that. And when I'm in my pity potty sometime, I think of that and what he did for my son, and what he does for all of you, and the many cases that you went through that too. So God does give us a lot of tough times in our life. Our plane is all over the place. There's one thing that he'll do, and he promises, that's a safe landing. There's a safe landing in our lives. Not that I'm lost, I can't read my writing here. Okay, I already had that. Oh, here we are, that's what I want. There are so many people that we can affect in our lives who God can use. All he needs is our help. It doesn't matter who it is, but he needs us, and he uses us to bring other people to Jesus Christ. This is God. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, and with meekness and fear. In other words, there's so much that we have in our hearts and so much we understand, and we look into the horizon that people can't see past, and they're seeing what's over there, the return of Jesus Christ, and all of the other peoples who will be coming back into God's family. That will not coming back to going to God's family for the first time. And let's go over to 2 Peter 3:9. This is all part and parcel to building a family. And consider that the long sufferings of our Lord is salvation. And also our beloved brother, Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. There I am reading, my hand scratching here. Should be 2 Peter 3:9. There we go. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering towards us, and thank God for that. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not willing that any human being should perish. Not that that's going to be it, because there are going to be some people who are going to be inherently evil, and they'll just keep going that way. But I like what he says, though. I'm going to read that again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. And boy, he was long-suffering towards me in my life. But all the time he was there when I needed him, even when I denied him, as many times we do, unfortunately. But he still knows who we are. He knows that we can make it, and he's not going to desert us. He won't do that. He just won't. Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let our light shine. The light that shines in us is the Spirit of God. Sometimes being human beings, and God knows that, but many other times that we have that opportunity and it falls right in our lap. Matthew 9:37-38. Then he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. These scriptures basically are saying that, look, there's people out there who are looking, but they don't know where to go. Well, that's our job. God has called us to that. Because he just didn't call us and tell us how wonderful we are. It doesn't work that way. He's looking for more laborers. We'll be talking about that later on too. Not that much later on. It must be some disease that people's thumbs and fingers get dry. Maybe it's an old age disease of some sort. But the water works great. Matthew 24:14. All I need is better eyes. Okay, 24:14. Here we go. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. When is that going to be? Let's put it this way. How much longer can it be before this whole world craters? I mean, it can't last that much longer. Especially when the people themselves become derelict in anything that they should be doing that is right. God will not tolerate that, especially when he's being scoffed at by people. And they continue to scoff at God, looking at him and say, well, who are you? And why do we have to obey you? In fact, now it's to the point where they laugh at him. Satan has got them so confused, not just confused, but turned around. And you have this Satan, this individual, this horrible individual that is playing with our minds a lot, trying to as much as he can, but God puts up a defense on that too. But Satan is there, and he has done such a wonderful job of disguising himself. He's like a chameleon. He disappears in front of your eyes. And now people, if you ask people about Satan, and I think we all know who Satan is, he's our number one enemy. He wants to kill us spiritually. He doesn't care about physically. He wants to kill us spiritually. And Satan, well, as I mentioned before, he's a chameleon. He can disappear in front of everybody's eyes. And nowadays, and this shows you where we are, you know, as far as belief in the Bible and understanding what's going on, is that he has made himself to the point of being a caricature of himself. You know, the guy with the white red? He doesn't care. He wants to make himself as a real individual look like a fool, because then they won't have to believe him. And they don't believe Satan. And if anybody believes in Satan, you talk to any of your friends, mention the devil and bring up his name, they think you're a nut. They really do. Are you serious? You really believe that? And Satan's out there in the corner over here laughing. He's done a good job of disappearing. So here we are in this society. Did you know, this is a good little factoid, I don't know if, we go to, let's see, we started like before at 10, we go to 1, right? I was very good at math at one time, but not my old age. Did you know that this year, I should say the year 2017, the last year that they had fully had statistics, 2017 is the first year in which the overall life expectancy has gone down since the 1930s. It's gone down. I mean, every year it would go up. It might be only a couple days. 1917 was the first time since the 30s, since they were taking records, that the life expectancy went down. How can that be? People are getting healthy, aren't they? No, there is one disease out there that's skyrocketing called suicide. I've never seen, when I look at the obituaries, and I don't know, maybe this is what people like to do, you know, older people like to make sure that their name isn't in themselves. And you go through there and you see these, sometimes you see real little babies, maybe 2 months old, breaks your heart. A lot of times you see kids that are in there about 15, 14, younger, and young adults up into the 30s, and sometimes even older people, but they were always doing that, you know, taking their own lives. It's like an epidemic in all strata of society, whether it's rural, urban, young, old, poor, rich, coast to coast. And it's really a sorry situation. People, the last one we went to, was a friend of ours who was a former church member. The man that shot him, that took his own life, was that he was a young man. He had two children, maybe 30. He had a very good degree in electrical engineering, making a lot of money. And he shot himself. And nobody knew it. He just shot himself. He said, that's enough. He was in the depths of despair. Human beings like that are now. And that's too bad. I didn't know him. I knew his family. His family used to be in the church years ago. But we went anyhow. And you know, you can go to a funeral with older people, and you'll hear a lot of gaiety, laughter and things like that. Not that they're laughing at this guy that died. But you don't see it in a funeral with young people. A baby, well, that's one thing. I'm talking about people who have taken their own lives. And it's getting to the point now when you look at these funerals for people that are that young, and he died of unexpected causes. You bet. Suicide is unexpected. And some people will, in the obituary, will actually say, pray for my son or pray for my daughter. She took her own life. And that's courageous, because they were on opiates or drugs, but mostly the opiates now. It's quite a phenomenon what's going on in this country. I don't know if it's the same in Canada, but I'm sure it probably is too. So it makes you want to cry when you see that. And when you go to those funerals, there's not much gaiety or laughter there. Satan at work. There are other things going wrong too with social fragmentation, what's going on in people's lives. And the social fragmentation I'm talking about, social media, internet, cell phones, they're all conversation killers. You ever hear the book Bowling Alone? Anybody hear that book? Bowling Alone was a book written by a medical ethicist by the name, I forget what his name was, from the University of Irvine. And it doesn't really have to do with bowling, except that it's a nice catchphrase. And when you're bowling alone, as opposed to bowling with a team, that's a lot of social activity. But a lot of people out there, according to the book, says people are now bowling alone. In other words, it's not that they are bowling alone, but he's juxtaposing that next to bowling on a team and then bowling alone by yourself. And a lot of people are that way. They're becoming lonely. in their basements, in their bedrooms, especially young people. And they also don't have the ability to overcome a lot of the criticism that they would have and be given by other youngsters. He says it all boils down to despair and utter lack of hope. And the red flags are up. What a shame. Other things that are down are volunteering and other things. Religious involvement is down, it says, so they give credit to religious involvement for stopping these things, but not anymore, because religious involvement, and again, as I mentioned before, I'm talking about our general run of the Christians that we have and that we know, who do not know what we know. Again, I get back to some of our brethren from the other churches who want to say, well, do they know, do they have the truth? And I keep saying, no, they don't know the truth. They don't know about the Sabbath. They don't know about the holy days, and they do keep Christmas and New Year's and all of that. But they're trying to do their best, because if they knew the truth, they'd be in our church. Oh, well, you know, yeah, that's true. That's true. That's all you get from them, because it's almost as if they want to look down on them. And that's too bad. But we also have social media, the internet, cell phones. They can be conversation people, killers. How many times do you see somebody at, a family in a restaurant, and they're all looking down, and you know what they're looking at? They aren't talking. They're looking down because they're talking, you know, texting their friends. Maybe the husband and wife are texting each other. Maybe they're not talking to each other. I don't know. But everything is skewed. It's goofy. When our children were living with us, our dinner table, we had four children, our dinner table was very animated. This is a long time ago, 40 years ago. They were good days. Now that I think about it, they really were. A lot of problems within the family, you know. I mean, I have three drama queens, and there's usually one that's moping, but it's just a matter of, you know, straighten them out. I do. All right, straighten out. That was it. Our youngest one, she was about 4 or 5 years old. This happened probably close to 40 years now. She's getting to be an old lady. She just stomped out of the house one time at 5 years old. She came out of her bedroom, and she had a stick, like a hobo. I mean, this was a stick. Maybe it was a broom handle. And on the end of the broom handle, she had this little handkerchief sewed up to the end of the broom handle. She says, I'm going now. Okay. We're saying, she got to the door. I'm going. I'm opening the door now. She opened the door and closed it quietly. She was outside. And everybody, all the other kids, I was like, where's Michelle? What's she doing out there? And it lasted for a little while. Finally, the door opened up, came in the house. He said, I'm hungry, just like my son said. But when we think about it, it's really cute. And we weren't going to let him, well, we live on the country, it was dark outside anyhow. So, but that's the way it was 40, 50 years ago. We live in a different world now. And everything that I can remember, and then juxtapose it to what we have now, it's a big change. And it's not a change for the better. It's a change for the worse. Matthew 11:28, Christ gives us encouragement in our lives. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What he's saying is that we might have a tough go physically in this world, but he's there. And spiritually, we have the power of the universe at our fingertips. And all we got to do is get on our knees or any other way to pray, whether you're standing up, whether you're on a sinking boat, you've got and you know where to go to. You go to God the Father, Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's all you need. Doesn't mean he's going to intervene. He says, no, you got on that boat, it had leaks in it. You got to pay the penalty or something. But I will help you. And it's such a comfort to know what God has store for us. But it's also such a comfort to know what God has store for us instantly at a particular time. We take a look at our country now. That's a sorry situation. I love my country. I served it like so many of you other fellows have. Within our country and other countries too, the idea is, from what I understand, I believe it's true, is to break this country up. And it's a country that God has given. When I say a great country, I'm talking about, by extension, the English-speaking nations of this world. They have been the lifesaver of the world itself. We shed a lot of blood, but the Canadians shed a lot of blood too. So have the New Zealanders. So have the Australians. And English, of course. This was really a tough time, but it looks like that God was working through the Israelites nations, or one anyhow, the English-speaking nations. What a blessing. And God gave that actually to this world. Because when we, as a group of nations, defeated the Axis and turned around, of all things, after we completely destroyed them, turned around and rebuilt them, because their nations were defeated, destroyed, their population was depleted in Germany. I don't even know if they had any men over the age of 40 that were still alive. I'm sure they did. But they were in a tough world of hurt, Japanese also. What did we do? Well, we rebuilt them in lieu of rebuilding our own nation. So there's a love that was there, and that love was reflected back from God, because that's who he made us. That's who they were. Do we have anything else that would be able to help that shining city on the hill when it caves in? Russia? China? I don't think so. I really don't. God has blessed this world through this country and these other countries, as I mentioned. And he has so greatly blessed. Who else would destroy all these evil nations? Who else would do that? So when America and these nations that, as I mentioned, the English-speaking nation, if they're not on the scene, if they're not around, who's going to protect the world? I say the world, the people, the poor people of the world, the small countries of the world. We would. Another country that was probably almost devastated too was England. I think they took the brunt of a lot of it because they live in Europe. God loves all people, and we know that in John 3:16. And when he says that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if he gave that to the world, not the whole world, or not within this particular church group worldwide, but he loved everybody in the world. And I take such great comfort of that, whereas before, the years ago, we would have this idea that we are the chosen ones, the special ones. We are chosen, yes we were. But if we were chosen, that they believed they were chosen, why in the world did they leave? Why did they choose to leave? I have a lot of hope for those people, and I think a lot of them are going to probably be part of that last resurgence, because they're going to wake up and say, wow, I was wrong. And they won't be protected as much as the people in this church will be. But I don't look forward to that. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, you know, I want to be there at the end. I want to be able to be part of that rebuilding. And that rebuilding is going to be in the family of God in the world tomorrow. And as we're looking and yearning for that in the world tomorrow, and you know what it's all like, how great it is, and we don't really know, but we have a good idea of it. But we know it. Other people don't know it. And in this country, when this country goes down, and I can't see where it could go any other direction. There's so much hate in this country right now. I mean, really hateful people. I'm not saying I'm not a... All I can use is my noodle up here. And you can see what's going on in this world. And you can see how it was 40, 50 years ago. A big change. And even 50 years ago, Mr. Armstrong was... There's a lot of people that got the Plain Truth magazine. And a lot of those people still have that knowledge that they've had about that. So when things get rough, a lot of stuff is going to be coming back to them. These people who are in various churches right now, they didn't want to become part of a church that is kind of goofy, but yet they liked it. They liked their prophecies. But that's as far as they would go. But when the time gets tough, really tough, we're not going to have a hard time about that. We're not going to be pulling our hair out. We're not going to be saying, oh, woe is me. No, we're going to know, like I said before, in the beginning, God is going to be building, rebuilding the church and rebuilding the family of God. And it's all going to be part and parcel to the 1,000-year reign. Hard to get our mind around that until it gets tougher and tougher and tougher. And when it gets tougher and tougher and tougher in this world, this country, or other countries too, they're going to be going, wondering what's going on. And they're going to be hysterical many times. And we'll start probably getting, who knows what will happen. But it won't for us, because we see prophecy unfolding. Now, I don't want to hurry that. I would rather have this country come to a Billy Graham-type evangelistic campaign, who, by the way, was a pretty good guy when you think, you wonder, why isn't he in God's church? Well, there's a reason for it, because he still keeps Christmas, I guess. But he's still a good man. He turns a lot of people around insofar as making better lives. And he always has one thing that he says, which I like. And he says, Jesus loves you. That's it. You ever hear him say that? Jesus loves you. I said, that's a good saying. That's really a good saying. He's given a lot of people comfort. I had a letter here that a woman wrote to Dear Annie. And how many people heard of Ann Landers? Okay. And Abigail Van Buren? You know, a little factoid. That's nothing to do with the sermon. They were twin sisters. Did you know that? Okay. They're both dead, but they had their businesses were real cash cows, so when they died, they had to keep it going, and it was taken over by psychologists, and they are the ones that are Annie. They're the ones who write the articles. Well, here, just I'll say a little bit about that. This one woman asked the question, where is the hope for a happy future? She was a younger woman, probably in her 30s, and she said that she made a decision she was not going to have any children in her life. You know, women love children, and when they have children, they nurture them, and they look forward to them. I could know my wife and my children. But she was worried that their children were going to come up in a horrible, horrible society. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. So Annie was a lot of help. She came along, and... She suggested a five-step process. One was to volunteer in an organization you care for. Another one was, now this is Annie, this team of psychologists getting together and putting these things together. The other one was organize a neighborhood cleanup. If your neighborhood's so dirty, then move out of it, you know. But if you can do it, go ahead and do it. And then here's the biggie, the one that everybody looks towards insofar as trying to get their mind unboggled with what's going on in this world, and they need help, and they need professional help, so they need psychologists. And there's a lot of very smart people. But I found that when I went to college, that psychology was a little different. In other words, it's pretty well what it is right now. And most of the people who were, and I hate to say this because somebody might be here have a master's degree in psychology, but most of the people, not all of them, most of them, were kind of a little wacky themselves, and they were trying to find out who they themselves were. Are there any psychologists here that are teaching psychologists? I hope not. Another one, she says, is to weed your garden. And another one, it says to look at your dandelions differently. Oh, man. But there isn't anything here about going to an all-powerful, loving God who is fully in charge and engaged and is planning her very future. I know what you need. Listen to me, or at least come to me. I might help you out. Maybe not. If I feel that you're not capable of going through this rigor that I call so many other people out with, well, I won't call you, but I'll give you some relief, at least. At least come to me. But no, you don't see that anymore. In Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, you know the parable of the vineyard. This gives me encouragement too. Could many others possibly be the first in the first resurrection? It says something about these people who are going to be drawn to Christ. Well, let's turn over there. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Very familiar. That's what I like to read for my simple mind because I can understand it. Matthew 20, beginning of verse 1. We're not going to read through the whole thing. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed. Oh, am I on the wrong one? Okay, 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for one denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went and he did this on the third day. He did it on the sixth day. And they kept coming in. People were looking for a job. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing there and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all idle all day?" And he said, "Nobody offered us a job." And he said, "Well, go ahead. You go in there, and whatever is right, you will receive." Well, what was right according to God was that he was going to give them, if you look at it as what it simplified, was his Holy Spirit. But they didn't take it that way. They looked at it from a monetary view. So when he paid them all a denarius. And he started to grouse and gripe and complain. Going to see that in my old church. They didn't like the idea that maybe there would be more people there. They wanted to have it for themselves. Kind of selfish. That's one encouraging thing I have is the very fact that there will be a lot of people in the kingdom. And in the first resurrection, too, from what I read, that's what it's about. I can't believe I got two more pages. Fear not. I got a pencil to cross this out. God Almighty, through His Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn. Jesus Christ was the firstborn. It's creating a family. And the people in this world do not understand it now, but they will at their calling. In 2 Corinthians 4:8. For your sake, I'm just going through here to see what I can cross off because I got two pages left. So we'll speak to each other once, you know, say hello to your neighbor. But God is creating a plan, a family. We'll finish up here in the program that God has for the whole world in Luke 1, 26 to 35. Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored of the Lord. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled and saying, "And consider what manner of greeting was this." And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I do not know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God. The firstborn Son of God is to be born." Colossians 1. This is the beginning of the church, where it comes to its conclusion, towards the conclusion. Colossians 1, verses 12. There's one scripture I was looking for and I can't find it. It had to do with Jesus talking to some people. And I think it was, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you could understand what I have for you. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you would have that. Anybody know where that scripture is? It's in here someplace. I want it to. And then at the end, yes, Jeff? Okay. Matthew 23, verse 37. But there's a little information in there. There it is. I'm sorry. It's in Matthew 23, verse 37. Now this is Jesus Christ. And he's almost to the point of probably crying, because he sees all these people out there just walking into each other. They don't know who they are. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You were not willing." It's like a child, like a parent who has an errant child, and you want so much to do and help that child, and they give you nothing but heartache. And you can imagine as a child, I'm not saying anybody here, but other children of the world. And Jesus is, he says, look, he says, you can have real life if you want it. Come to me. Come to me and I'll give you that relief. Like a hen gathering her chicks. But then there's something very interesting that he says here. "For I say to you, you shall see me no more." And the big question here, or the big question mark here, is till. Till you say. Who would say this when they come to a certain point in their life? Till they say, "Blessed is he Blessed is who? That's Jesus Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the time they get to that point, they are already coming before God. They're struck down many ways. And now all of a sudden they see what they should have seen before. But as he says, I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if you're up to that point already, they are already approaching God's throne and asking for help. But there's going to be a period of time there. But you can show, you can see the love of God Almighty that he has shown through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus had to be the one to die for our sins. God cannot die. God is spirit. Only the human man in Jesus Christ, only the human man in Jesus Christ qualified to be our Savior. And he is now being the Son of God. He's Son of God when he died. And only he could qualify to be our atoning sacrifice, to have his blood shed for us and for every human being who has ever lived and received their chance to enter the God family. Only him. It had to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was God and was man. He had to do it. The life of one God for the millions of 200 billion people could have been a trillion people as far as that goes. The life of one God compared to that and to pay the price for all of these people, yeah, there's no equivalency. The life of one God is worth more than any human being ever lived, even more than that. So he qualified to be the Savior for all mankind and to die and shed his blood for us. There's a number of other scriptures I have here. But basically they are, it shows the framework of Jesus as he explains his role in the God family, where he is given all authority. God sort of sits back a little bit and oversees everything. But Jesus is the one who, he did all the work. He was the Word, John 1. And there's so many things in it. You wonder, where was the transition from where Jesus was the Word and he was the Son of God? I don't know if anybody has an answer for that. There's been a lot of them that I've seen. I never thought too much of their possibilities. But it was interesting. The point that I wanted to make is that Jesus is building a family. And he's building it, or God is building a family. He's building it through God, through Jesus Christ. And I'm sure he's very happy with him. And I'm sure he's very happy with us too, because we've gone through a lot. We've had to go to become sons of God insofar as being brought up into the church. And yet we're still human beings. We're not into the same place where Christ is. But as I mentioned before, earlier, how do we know? How do we know? We just know, you know. We do. That's it. We know that God has called us. We know that we have God's Holy Spirit. We got a ways to go yet. But he gave us this fantastic blessing of being in his family. So we have a lot of work to do yet. But by the same token, God has called us. And where that transition is in our mind, how do we know? We know, right? We just know.